Happy last day in August to you. Happy almost Labor Day to you. And let's take our Bibles this morning and turn them to the book of Exodus, chapter 4, and verse 27. Lord willing, we're going to try to finish the chapter today. The title of our message this morning is Authentic Worship. And as you're turning there, of course, our thoughts and prayers go out to the victims of the terrible shooting that happened this week in Minnesota. I think you would all agree with me that we're living in a very twisted and sick society that desperately needs Jesus. Amen. I don't know if there's any lasting solution to these kinds of things other than a changed heart, which is something only the gospel can do. And as you're turning there, let me say something else. You know, I've been here happily at this church. Don't worry, I'm not going anywhere. Since 2010, teaching the Bible, and really about 2016, doing it three times a week. And it's a privilege to do it. But over the course of time, what happens is a massive sermon database builds up. And people from all over the world write us and ask us questions. Hey, where did you cover this issue and in what sermon? And I'm usually trying to think. I think that was like 2013. Christmas Eve, maybe? I don't know. So it just becomes real difficult to retrieve data. And so with that in mind, we're happy. It's not yet linked on the Sugarland Bible Church website. We're hoping to link it there soon. But through my nonprofit organization, which runs parallel to Sugarland Bible Church, Andy Woods Ministries, we have unleashed a new kind of, dare I say, AI search tool. And you say, oh no, I knew you were going to sell out to the Antichrist sooner. But let me just sort of explain it. It's not something that we use to create material. It's something we use to retrieve material. There we go. And it functions kind of like an index in a book. So if you're looking for something in a book, I mean, you can read the whole book if you want to. Most people don't have time for that. When they're researching something specific, they just look at the index and it tells them the page number or page numbers where the author said such and such. That's sort of how this AI, artificial intelligence search engine works. You can go to andywoodsministries.org. You'll see a link you can go to on the homepage, and you can also download our app for free, Andy Woods Ministries. And there'll be a little thing that says, Ask Andy. Isn't that cool? And you click on it, and there'll be a question box, and you type in your question. What does the Bible say about the virgin birth? What does the Bible say about the deity of Christ? Something like that. And what it does is once you hit send, it does this little thing where it's thinking. But it doesn't have to think very long because within, I don't know, a few seconds, it goes through all of the sermon material. Video, verbal, and anything we have written. It just does a fast search and it brings up all of the data for you in a very easy to read paragraph or couple of paragraphs. I mean, it really is amazing. And better than that, as you scroll down, what it'll do is it will take you to the exact sermon where I mentioned those topics. So you don't have to listen to the whole sermon. It just says, you click the button and it's got maybe three or four references and it's got that area where I'm dealing with that given subject. So, Lee Morgan and Jim Pearson, who have a lot of understanding of these things, they're way smarter than I am on things like this, just sort of came forward and said, you know, we want to do this for you. Here's the resources. Here's the technical know-how. And they built this thing. So I have been asked to communicate this, that it's a machine. It's not God, right? So if something strange comes up, like Andy Woods doesn't believe in the Trinity, we don't think that'll happen, but it could. Just make sure you look at the sermon that's referenced in the search, because it will, you know, tell you the truth, so to speak. So we're pretty happy about that. Does that make your guys' life easier? I know it makes, yeah. Thanks to Lee and Jim for putting that together, and it's sort of a work in progress. We think we've got all the little twists and turns ironed out, but go to Andy Woods Ministries and enjoy that. I know it makes my life easier because I was being overwhelmed with questions about this or that, and now we just tell people, go to the search engine. So that'll keep people happy for a while. Amen. The book of Exodus, chapter 4, beginning in verse 27, the title of our message is Authentic Worship. We've been away from the book of Exodus for a couple of weeks. Pastor Gabe taught one week, and then last week, of course, Curtis Bowers was here. Did you guys enjoy Curtis Bowers, by the way? Yeah, yeah. So we're now back to the book of Exodus. The first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus is the redemption of a nation. God's nation is in bondage to a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And the story of the book of Exodus is how God redeems his nation, pulls them out of bondage through the blood of an innocent sacrifice, the Passover lamb. And that becomes a beautiful picture of salvation history for us, because we too have been bought with a price. Amen. And what does it look like? It's all typified right here for us in the book of Exodus. But when God does a work, he typically selects a person to work through. We've seen that all the way through the book of Genesis. God using Noah, God using Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, to accomplish certain feats. And here God has put his hand on a man named Moses, and he tells Moses at age 80, you're the guy. You're the guy I'm going to use. And God had to wait until the age 80 to communicate this to Moses, because the problem with Moses is there was too much Moses, amen, which is the problem with us. When God wants to use us, there's too much us. We like to do things our own way. Moses liked to do things his own way. That's why at the age of 40, he murdered the Egyptian that was abusing the Hebrew. And God says it's not going to work that way. And so Moses becomes a fugitive of justice from age 40 to age 80, where God takes Moses, gives him his BD degree, backside of the desert degree. He reduces him to almost nothing in terms of pride through menial labor, tending the flock of his father-in-law. And then Moses brings that flock to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And it's there that Moses sees the burning bush, as we have studied, and God discloses his plan to Moses at the age of 80. Moses, you are going to be the tool that I'm going to use as Israel's deliverer. And now Moses is ready to do what God said, and is en route from Midian back to Egypt to accomplish God's will. And so chapter 4 really is a beautiful story of the calling of a man. When God disclosed this calling to him is very important. After 80 years of life, 40 years of menial labor. And of course, Moses has every excuse in the book as to why he's not qualified to be used as God's instrument, sort of like the way we cough up excuses as to why we can't be used by God. God has dealt with every single objection. He has dealt with issues in Moses' life that maybe some would look at little things. You don't even have your own son circumcised. How can you be Israel's deliverer in a big thing, or you can't even obey me in a little thing? And so that issue has been fixed in Moses' life. And that's just kind of a word of warning to us. You know, before we qualify to do big things for God, the issue is, are we faithful in the little things? He who is faithful in something small can be trusted in something big. The little things matter to God. And so God oftentimes is dealing with us in things that we think are little things, but in reality are big things. So all of those issues have been sort of worked out in Moses' life, and he's ready now to do God's will. And so this chapter ends, chapter 4, verses 27 through 31, with two meetings that Moses has. Number one, he meets with Aaron to let Aaron in on what God has told Moses. And then number two, Aaron and Moses are going to leave Mount Sinai and they're going to go to Egypt, where they're going to encounter Israel's leadership, who are in a state of bondage, in a state of subjugation to the Egyptians. And Moses is going to communicate to them what God is going to do through him to redeem the nation. And then once we leave this section, the end of chapter 4, then we move into chapters 5 all the way through chapter 12, which is the story of the actual Exodus itself. And so in preparation for next week, I would encourage you to read chapter 5. But as for today, we're dealing with the end of chapter 4. Moses has this kind of meeting with Aaron before they leave Sinai and go back to Egypt, Moses letting Aaron in on the plan. Here is the plan, verses 27 and 28. So we have the meeting, verse 27, and then the telling, verse 28. Notice, if you will, Exodus 4 and verse 27. It says, "Now the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went, and he met him at the mountain of God and kissed him." So God commands Moses, Aaron, go meet Moses, your brother, at Mount Sinai. Go meet him in the wilderness, and he'll give you the lay of the land. And then you'll notice the second part of verse 27, it says, so he went, this is Aaron, to meet him at the mountain of God. I love that description of Mount Sinai. There's kind of a debate as to where the location of Mount Sinai is. The traditional view is it's on the Sinai Peninsula, the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, as revealed here in this map. Here's another map showing you the same thing. Others contest that and put Mount Sinai in Arabia, modern day Saudi Arabia. There's a lively debate on that subject. Those kind of debates are very interesting to me, but sometimes we can get so wrapped up in debates like that that we forget what's happening here. Mount Sinai, wherever you put it, is the mountain of God. Mount Sinai is a big deal. Back in Exodus 3 and verse 1, it was called Horeb, the mountain of God. So Horeb, Mount Sinai are huge. It's here that Moses and Aaron meet. It was here that Moses received the vision or the instructions from God through the burning bush. And it will be at this location that the nation of Israel, having been emancipated from Egyptian bondage, will be placed under the greatest, holiest legal system that has ever existed, called the Mosaic Law. After the nation of Israel is redeemed, as we will be studying in the book of Exodus, there's a 2-month journey from the Red Sea, where they escaped the Egyptians from, to Mount Sinai. And they are not happy campers, the nation of Israel, as they're moving from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 verse 1 says this is a journey of about 2 months. And they're kind of like your kids or your grandkids when you take them out on a vacation. I mean, the car's hardly out of the driveway when they say, what? Are we there yet? It's too hot. It's too cold. I'm hungry. Johnny hit me. And sometimes you need a vacation to recover from your vacation. That's sort of what the nation of Israel is doing. They are mad at God and his leadership through Moses every single step of the way. And yet God is so gracious. He provides over and over again for these people. And it's then at Mount Sinai that God puts them under the law. The law was not given to redeem a nation. They already had redemption as they crossed through the Red Sea and the Egyptians were destroyed and drowned. Rather, the law of God is there for a redeemed nation. If the law of God was there to redeem them, they would not have been put under the law 2 months later. The law was never given to redeem them. It was given to them because they are redeemed. You see that? That's a big deal. Because the law of God didn't save them. The law of God taught saved people how to behave. And whether they behaved or misbehaved, it didn't cancel their redeemed status. If you can grasp that, that is exactly how God works and deals with you in your life. He saves you through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And here we are as saved people in a very carnal and infant state. So to help us grow, to help us mature, to help us develop, he puts us under the law. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not under the law of Moses, but we are under a different legal system that looks like the law of Moses at certain points, but it's not the law of Moses. It's called the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, Galatians 6, verse 2. Romans 8 verse 2. And God says, I want you under my power to walk in this legal, new legal system, not to be birthed, not to be born, not to be redeemed, but to grow. And if you make progress in this new legal system, which by the way, I'm going to give you the supernatural power to fulfill through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, you'll mature and you'll grow. And if you make progress in it, you're still redeemed. And if you don't make progress in it, you're still redeemed. So the law of Moses to the nation of Israel was everything. It taught them how to relate to God. That's what the first four of the Ten Commandments are. It taught them how to relate to each other. That's what Commandments 5 through 10 taught them. It taught them how to worship God. That's why built into this legal system was something called the tabernacle. It taught them many other things like that related to their walk with God. It taught them how to interact with the unsaved world. Because that legal system gave them a status called the kingdom of priests, where they were to be representatives of God to the unsaved world. And as they grew in these areas, what they were growing in is not redemption. They already had that, but it was teaching them how to live out their redemption. I mean, how are God's people supposed to act? And that's what the law of Christ will do for you. You'll find it in the New Testament. You'll find it primarily in the epistles. It'll teach you how to relate to God. It'll teach you how to relate to other people. It'll teach you how to worship God. It will teach you how to be God's representative to unsaved people. And so what is happening to Israel here nationally is a pattern that God uses in our own lives as we walk with Him in the New Testament age individually. And so that's the significance of Mount Sinai for the Jewish person, Mount Horeb. Go, Aaron, meet Moses at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is a big deal because that is going to be the disclosure of this legal system that's coming after Israel is going to be released from their bondage. Just as we have been released from the bondage of Satan and the bondage of sin, Israel was released. Just as Israel has to live differently as a blood-bought nation, God's expectation of us is to live differently. He doesn't put us under the law of Moses, but He puts us under the law of Christ, the law of the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons I love our legal system much better than their legal system is our legal system, what comes with it is power. The ability under divine power to fulfill the mandates and the commands of God. Someone has said the Christian life is difficult. No, the Christian life is not difficult. The Christian life is impossible. If you're trying to do it through your own power. If you're trying to do it through your own power, the only thing that's going to happen is it's getting your flesh to work harder. And it's just going to fall short at the end of the day. It leads to burnout. It leads to discouragement. But walking out the Christian life through God's power, that's different. Because everything God calls me to do, He's given me the power to do it. He's not putting on me some kind of impossible, unrealistic regulation. And so that's why studying these patterns in Scripture is very helpful to our growth. You go down to verse 28 as the two meet. Moses now tells Aaron, here's what God told me and here's the plan related to how the nation of Israel is going to be released from bondage. Verse 28, it says, Moses told Aaron, what's the next word? All the words of the Lord which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. He caught Aaron up on the Lord's directives related to words and related to signs. Those words and those signs that God gave to Moses, we've already studied in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, the whole, you know, burning of the bush situation. And one of the things, I have to be honest with you, that always gets my attention every time I read the Bible is the alls and the everys. In other words, when Moses brought Aaron up to speed, it wasn't some kind of limited disclosure. I mean, he didn't give him 75% of the data. He gave him everything. And as you go through the Bible, it will say this over and over again. It will say all. It will say every. And I take this right into New Testament preaching. Paul the Apostle writes in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. What's the first word there? All Scripture is inspired by God, meaning God breathed. And as such, it's profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. All the Scripture will equip the Christian for every good work. Which means that when Paul told Timothy a chapter later to preach the Scripture within the church, in this case it was the church at Ephesus, how could that be interpreted as all Scripture is God breathed, yet preach some of it? Preach parts of it. Preach the things that make people happy. I mean, what it says is, when you put these verses together, is all of it is inspired by God, so preach and teach all of it. 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach the word is preach and teach all of the word, because the prior chapter just told us that all scripture is God breathed. I want you to understand something, that you are in a church that is interested in teaching the whole Bible, not part of the Bible, not sections of the Bible, but all of it. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, and when he quotes this, he's quoting the book of Deuteronomy. This was in the temptations. Jesus three times in the Judean wilderness was pushed in the area of temptation to a degree that a human being has never been pushed. And yet he was without sin. And he used to ward off these temptations three quotations that he had in his mind from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy was sufficient to ward off the greatest temptations that Satan had against Christ in the Judean wilderness. I don't know if that convicts you the way that convicts me, but how much time have you spent in the book of Deuteronomy? I mean, most Christians have never even read the book of Deuteronomy, let alone understood its power in warding off temptations, and this is the book that Jesus relied upon. Jesus was a full counsel of God person. I mean, he clung to every single word in this book, even obscure books, even remote books that we in the 21st century hardly even touch. And as he's quoting the book of Deuteronomy, this is what he said. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live. Isn't living important? I mean, that's like essential. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on, what's the next word before word? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You could jot down Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. That's what he's quoting. Paul emphasized the totality of Scripture in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, speaking to the leadership at Ephesus. He said, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. James chapter 3 and verse 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur the stricter judgment. Wow. Teachers in the church are accountable for what they say and, watch this very carefully, what they don't say. What they withhold. It's a lot like going to the doctor's office and he gives you your medical report and he just happens to not disclose a few facts. I mean, that's like grounds for malpractice lawsuit, right? And yet that's how most churches function. Most churches are pretty good on what they say. It's what they're leaving out that's the problem. I mean, I came of age in a church that very sadly went in this kind of purpose-driven, seeker-friendly type of philosophy, and they just quit talking about sin. They quit talking about Satan. They wouldn't say anything about Israel. They wouldn't say anything about the end times. They wouldn't say anything about spiritual warfare. They wouldn't even say anything about blood. Because blood, I mean, that might offend the unchurched. You can't talk about the blood. And yet Paul says, I've disclosed everything. There's a big difference between being in a church that teaches about the Bible or from the Bible versus teaching the Bible. You see the difference? I mean, there's a lot of things that you hear in modern day evangelicalism that maybe comes from the Bible and is about the Bible, but it's not the Bible. It's not reading the text of Scripture and moving through it systematically, verse by verse. I mean, there's a reason this church is called Sugarland Bible Church. I mean, you should come here and you should encounter the Bible. Not someone's editorial job on the Bible. Not the Bible mixed with a bunch of sort of humanistic, worldly philosophy. It should be the Bible. My wife was very privileged where she grew up in a Christian denomination whose motto was, and maybe still is, the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. I love it. That's what you see modeled for us in Scripture as Moses is telling Aaron all, every. I understand that topical teaching has its place. But the truth of the matter is topical teaching is not going to get for you every word, which according to Matthew chapter 4 verse 4, you need to live. I mean, being alive is important, and how do you stay alive, spiritually speaking? You have to be in an environment, and then you have to be under the discipline in your own personal study where you're dedicated to reading the Bible. Not what an author, a best-selling author, said about the Bible. And I'm not against reading books. I'm a little afraid, though, that so much of the books we read have become sort of a substitute for the book. Which is what you need. And if you won't do that or be in that kind of environment where it's perpetually 3 points in a poem, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, if they're telling you how to become a Christian Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you've been a Christian for 15 years and you're not being given any tools for growth, it's just not a proper spiritual environment. The job of the pastor is to teach people through the Bible. You know, for whatever reason, God gave me the ability to study under some of the greatest Christians in our world. I don't know why God gave me that privilege, but He gave it to me. I got to study under people like Dr. John Walford. I got to study under people like J. Dwight Pentecost. I got to study under people like Dr. Stanley Toussaint, all of which have gone on with the Lord. But the Lord gave me the privilege of sitting under these men. And every once in a while, in their lectures, they would talk about, or a student would ask, what's the secret to ministry? How do you do ministry? And every time that question came up, I was usually sitting right here in the front row. I had my notebook ready. And I wanted to know what the secret of ministry was. I didn't really want to know it from a guy that's 29 years old that just got his PhD from Europe. I mean, what would someone like that know? They may be good at other things, but I'm talking about the secret of ministry. I wanted to know from guys that had been decades in the trenches. And I remember the question came up to Dr. Toussaint, you know, what's the secret of ministry? And he said, here it is. And here I am in the front row. Let's write it down. He said, number one, and these aren't in any particular order. These are just in the order in which he gave them. Number one, love people. And number two, teach the Bible. Now, I have to be honest, I sat there and said, is that it? I paid all this tuition money, you know, for that. But it's just a very simple formula. He said, if you love people and teach the Bible, you have a combination which is unbeatable. And I said, wow, no secret sauce. I mean, I'm trying to figure out what the secret sauce is. Is it Thousand Island dressing or is it mayonnaise and ketchup mixed together? You know, what's the secret sauce? Well, there is no secret sauce. There is no secret to ministry. It's loving people and teaching the Bible. And that's what you see modeled here over and over again in Scripture. That's what you see modeled again through this simple conversation that Moses and Aaron are having with each other. Moses loves Aaron, they're brothers, and he's revealing to him everything that God has said by way of word and by way of signs. And then Moses now has another meeting. First he met with Aaron, and now he's got to meet with the leaders of the nation of Israel as they are now going to leave Mount Sinai and go back to Egypt to fulfill God's will. So that second meeting with the leadership of Israel is described in verses 29 through 31. There's an assembly, verse 29, a proclamation, verse 30, and then a response, verse 31. Look, if you will, at verse 29 of Exodus 4. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. Now they had to make a journey to do this from Sinai, from what Moses had known for 40 years, going back to Egypt where he had killed the Egyptian 40 years earlier and had become a fugitive of justice. God has told Moses that all the people that want your head on a platter are dead. And so now go back to Egypt and fulfill what the great I Am God himself has disclosed to you concerning your mission. So he goes back along with Aaron and he gets the leadership of Israel together. Now this is the same crowd that rejected him 40 years earlier. Hey, are you going to kill us the way you killed that Egyptian yesterday? Remember that? They didn't want anything to do with Moses. They didn't receive his authority. And he probably thought, well, 40 years hasn't changed much. But it had changed, because God changed the hearts of people. God changes people. Do you realize that? I mean, people are different. In one stage of life, they might act one way and think one way, and God, you might just pray for them. Lord, change their heart. I think God likes that kind of prayer request, because that's what he's really good at. You know, we're trying to yell at people, argue people with people, convince people, show people, and you just get pushback from people sometimes, and sometimes it's just best to just step back and say, Lord, just change their heart. And you'd be shocked at what God will do with that prayer request. It could be a wayward child. It could be friction on the job. It could be any number of things. Just change the heart of that person. I'm out of answers. My interaction with them isn't going anywhere. You know, change their heart. And Lord, if there's some wayward way in me, change my heart. That one deserved more than an amen, by the way. Amen, exclamation point. Because sometimes the problem is us, and we just don't realize it. We're so focused on them, and it's really us that's the problem. So, Lord, if you got to change a heart, change my heart, change their heart. And I've had that prayer request come back answered several times over in the course of my life. You might give it a shot. So these people, they're different now. The leadership is different. Their hearts are different. They've been under a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph for 40 years. And tribulation has a way of sort of straightening people out. And that's the state of the nation's leadership that Moses is now interacting with and trying to bring them under his leadership. And so he makes a proclamation. You see it there in verse 30. And Aaron... Now remember, Aaron is Moses' spokesperson to some extent, as we have studied. Aaron spoke what? All the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed signs in the sight of the people. So there are some words, and there are some signs that Aaron is now communicating to the nation of Israel. Once again, notice all. I mean, Moses told Aaron everything. Aaron tells the leadership of Israel everything. And so why would I as a 21st century Bible teacher and preacher, which is a huge privilege. I can't believe God gave this to me. But how could I hold back things? I mean, that doesn't make any sense, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you realize that the teacher of probably the largest church in America, and I'm speaking of Andy Stanley, and it's painful for me to talk about because I want to like Andy Stanley. I actually had a very high opinion of his father, Charles Stanley. I understand we could all quip about this or that, but it's just painful for me to see the direction Andy Stanley has moved in, where he's saying things like teaching the Bible verse by verse is cheating. And I should have brought you the quote where you could see it yourself, but consult Rabbi Google and you'll find it. Teaching people verse by verse is cheating, and people don't grow under verse by verse teaching. And then he says, no one in the Bible ever emulated verse by verse teaching. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? Because here's a guy I want to like. I mean, he's got my same first name. Can't be that bad of a guy. We went to the same school, sat under the same giants. He was there earlier than I was, but basically the same education. And I'm thinking to myself, why would you say something like that? I mean, why would you disparage verse by verse teaching publicly when you have such a big platform? I mean, isn't verse by verse teaching something that should be promoted, advocated? But that's not what I'm finding today. I'm finding it's constantly under criticism. And if you do it that way, you're cheating or you're not doing it right. And really what the issue is the church isn't growing under verse by verse teaching. Well, what do you mean by growing? Can you explain that to me? I mean, do you want a church that's a mile wide and an inch deep? I don't want that. Because those kind of people, when tribulation hits, or temptation hits, or Satan hits, or the realm of the demons hit, and they're thrust into ordinary life, do you think, your little 3 points in a poem are gonna help them? They need to understand the Word of God.
Well, wait a minute, Pastor. I'm from the Bible Belt.
Well, as Norman Geisler said, the problem with the Bible Belt is there's not enough Bible under our belt. Amen? See, I work all week on these little things. We need the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. The full counsel of God. One famous preacher said to another, and I won't give their names because you would all know who I'm talking about, but he criticized another guy of his generation for moving away from verse by verse teaching. To which the guy being criticized said, well, no one will come if we do verse by verse teaching. And the first guy beautifully said, we've always been committed to verse by verse teaching, regardless of who comes. It's a commitment that you make. It's a respect for God's truth and God's word. Who comes, who sits where, leave that to God. God will take care of that. You know, the problem is we get so focused in the tail on things where the tail starts to wag the dog. You know, focused on budgets, focused on money, focused on raising funds, focused on this, focused on that. What does the Bible say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, these tangentials as I'll call them, How big is the church going to be? What kind of budget? What kind of building? On and on and on. God will take care of that. I've been here since 2010. I think God's done a pretty good job taking care of all of that. He doesn't need me to worry about it. What he needs me to do, what he needs you to do, is to be consistent with his word. How people react or don't react, that's his business, that's his job. You almost have no control over that. You do have control over something, though. You're either committed to the full counsel of God or you're not. So Aaron now is disclosing to the leadership of Israel everything. And he's also revealing to the leadership of Israel the signs that God did to satisfy Moses, who had every doubt in his mind that he was really called by God at the age of 80. I mean, age 80, think about that. Would you be willing to step out in faith at age 80? I mean, most of us wouldn't age 80. I mean, that's comfort zone, right? That's the golden years. I mean, don't bother me. I've got my Winnebago and I've got my plans and I've got this. And then you got a burning bush. And God says, forget the Winnebago. Do they still sell those? Winnebago, whatever. Some of you think I was talking about a delicatessen or something anyway. You know, we got all these plans and then you get a burning bush at the Mountain of God experience where God calls you to do something and you step out at age 80. That's what's happening with Moses. Moses has every doubt in his mind that this is really from God, and God gave him three proofs. The first proof, you'll remember, Exodus 4, 2 through 5, was the staff that became a snake and then became a staff again. The second, verses 6 through 8, was the leprous hand. He put it into his bosom and it was pulled out leprous, and he put it back into his bosom and it was cleansed of leprosy. And then the Nile. And the Nile, in that sign, the water from the Nile doesn't turn back. It goes from water to blood, but it doesn't turn back again like those other signs showing us what's coming in terms of judgments that God is going to bring on Egypt. And so here's Aaron as a third-way communicator telling this whole thing to the leadership of the nation of Israel that wouldn't submit to Moses 40 years earlier. And look at their response, because I think when Moses and Aaron did this, they didn't know what the response was going to be. I mean, God had told them the response, but it's one thing hearing it from God. It's another thing living it out. They had no guarantee, I guess, that there'd be a favorable response. They just went and did what they were told. And God says to you, I want you to share your faith with the person sitting next to you at work every day. God says to you, I want you to share your faith with your neighbor. God says to you, I want you to share your faith with the person you're sitting next to in public transportation, on the bus drive, or whatever. And we say, well, they're going to think I'm weird. You know, they're going to think I'm crazy. I don't know how they're going to react. And God says, I never gave that job to you. You're not there to monitor their reaction. You have no control over their reaction. What you need to do is be faithful to what I've told you to do. I'll handle the reaction. God says, I'm a big boy. They're not going to hurt my feelings. Don't worry about it. You just do what I've called you to do. And that's what ministry is. You just show up and you do what God called you to do. Love people. Teach the Bible. Simple. And yet, in our world of religiosity, we've made everything so complicated. And yet, it's not complicated. It's easy. What did Jesus say? My yoke is easy. Burden is light. So many times I say to the Lord, Lord, I've got all these burdens on me. I'm carrying this around. I'm carrying that around. And then the Lord's got to remind me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. If you have a problem carrying a bunch of loads around, probably what's happened to you is what happens to me quite frequently. You're trying to carry them around in your own strength. And that's not the law of Christ. The law of Christ and the law of the Spirit is a principle that what God orders, He pays for. God doesn't call us to do things that we can't do. Whenever He calls you to do anything, He'll give you the resources from heaven to accomplish His will. So what is the response of these Jewish leaders? It's good. Moses and Aaron were told it would be good, but here it actually works its way out in real time. It's good. The first thing that happens is faith. And the second thing that happens is worship. Look at verse 31. So the people believed. Wow, that's the nation of Israel. The leadership. The people that rejected Moses 40 years earlier believed. And when they heard what the Lord was, when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. The first thing they did is they believed. This is not just going to be said here concerning the leadership of the nation of Israel. This is what the whole nation is going to do. And it's coming in Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31, after they see the Red Sea part. Israel makes it through safely, and God closes the water on the Egyptians. And they're on the other side of the water banks. And they believe the Lord. Exodus 14 verses 30 and 31 says, thus the Lord saved Israel. That day. From the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Hebrew scholar, another one that I was privileged to study under, Dr. Ronald Allen, comments on that verse 31 as follows of Exodus 14. When we read, so the people feared the Lord, and the words that follow, we are meant to understand that the community had come to saving faith and were a reborn people. They believe the Lord, watch this now, is the same wording used of Abraham's saving faith in Genesis 15 verse 6, which is Paul's favorite verse. Every time Paul defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he quotes Genesis 15 verse 6. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Dr. Ron Allen says that's the exact same Hebrew structure used in Exodus 14 verse 31. So when God put them under the law, He didn't put them under the law to inculcate faith or regeneration. They already had it. They just need to know how to live as God's people. The law of Moses was not given to redeem a nation. It was given to a redeemed nation. When God puts you under the law of Christ, He's not doing it to get you to become a Christian. You already have that. He's putting you under it, not for purposes of birth, but growth. It's an identical pattern with us. The people were transformed spiritually even as they were delivered physically. When God saved them, what did He save them from? We typically narrow this to saved them from hell, which I think is legitimate in Genesis 15 verse 6. But here it's talking about He saved them from water. He saved them from bondage. He saved them from 400 years under the taskmaster's whip. God showed up and He saved His people. And you have been saved, but you know what? This week, I would bet, there's going to be some problem in your life that you can't handle. And you know why God put that problem in your life? So he could save you from that. And you could look up and you say, thank you, Lord. Because unless God puts a problem in your life, you don't need salvation from anything, right? You've got life figured out. You know, this thing about being saved, I've been saved from hell, but you know, I'm saved all the time from problems that are probably more minor compared to hell. Financial, emotional, relational, physical. God saves me all the time. And I'm sure glad he does. Because I'd be in a world of hurt if he didn't show up and help me out all of these times. And God wants to do that for you. He wants to save you from hell. But then he wants to save you from all kinds of issues that you're facing. The problem is we don't go to the Lord for answers. We try to figure everything out on our own. And we don't submit the way we should. You know, it's really a matter of submission. Lord, I can't handle this. It's yours. My life is yours anyway, so whatever problem I have is your problem. You fix it. And I'm not talking about being flippant towards God or disrespectful towards God. I'm trying to keep God in his place, right place, over us. God, big place, us, little place. Why did God save the nation of Israel? Well, he was compassionate towards them. It says in verse 31, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction. God knew. In fact, God identified all the suffering these people had gone through for 400 years. Did you know that God is aware of your sufferings? You know, the God of Islam is so different than the biblical God. He's like this neutral, objective force out there somewhere that has no concept experientially of human suffering. How different the God of Scripture is when God confronted Saul, who was persecuting the early Christians. Acts 9. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? My people suffer. I suffer. In fact, Psalm 56 and verse 8 says, you have taken account of my miseries and you have put my tears in your bottle. Wow. Are they not in your book? I mean, you cry, we shed a few tears because of circumstances, and God takes those tears and puts them in a bottle and records them in a book. What other God does that out there competing for the hearts and minds of people? Exodus 2 verse 24 tells us another reason why God saved them. It says, so God heard their groaning and God remembered his what? Covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made a covenant with the physical descendants of Abram, promising them a tract of real estate from modern day Egypt to modern day Iraq. It's the foundation of the sub-covenants that God would later enter into with Israel. And God moves in history to fulfill his promises. In fact, that's why the end time regathering is happening right now. Did you know that? As Israel is being recycled into their land. And we're seeing it happen. Ezekiel 36 verse 22 says, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I'm about to act. But for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I'm working in history to fulfill my promises. That's why he freed Israel from bondage. He identified with their sufferings, absolutely, but he remembered his promise. Folks, if God makes a promise, you can take it right to the bank. It's just a matter of time before that promise is fulfilled, because it's impossible for God to lie. And what do you do when you receive this kind of truth after being in bondage for 400 years? You worship the Lord. That's the normal reaction. And that's how the chapter ends, verse 39. Then they, that's the leadership of Israel, bowed low and worshiped. What is worship? We've got Christians and websites and book authors and elder boards fighting with each other all over the Bible church world, called the worship wars. And you know what? Not a single one of them can give you a concrete definition of what worship is. You want to divide a church over worship? Fine. Give me a one-sentence definition of worship. What is it? It's got nothing to do with receiving the liver quiver of the day. It's got nothing to do with preferences or styles. It has nothing to do with what kind of musical instrumentation is going to be used. Here's a very simple definition of worship. I got this again from my professor Dwight Pentecost that I was privileged to study under. He said, here's what worship is. And I was there in the front row with my pencil ready to write it down, because this is a biggie. Everybody's fighting about it. I want to know what it is. He says, worship is a response to truth. And I said, is that it? That's all worship is. You hear truth, you see truth, and you just do what's natural. You want to glorify God. You do it a cappella. Do you do it with a guitar? Do you do it with an organ? Doesn't matter. You come into the presence of God and God's people, and you're so overwhelmed by what God has done that you just can't help yourself. You want to worship the Lord, and He deserves it, doesn't He? Hey, Jesus, shut your disciples up. Remember the Pharisees? Shut up the disciples. Jesus said, if they're quiet, the rocks will cry out. By the way, I've been to Israel. There's a lot of rocks there. That's quite a chorus. If I shut them up, they're going to cry out, because that's who God is. He deserves worship. In fact, did you know that God is seeking worshipers? John 4, verses 23 and 24, but an hour is coming and now is when worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Don't you want to be one of them? And so we kind of end this chapter with Moses calling. A couple of meetings with Aaron and the leaders. And then we're going to move into chapter 5, where he's going to step out in his calling. And guess what? Everything, and I mean everything, that can go wrong, goes wrong. Because we think if we're stepping out doing the Lord's will, it's smooth sailing. Whoops, chapter 5 is in my Bible. And so we'll read about that next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for a new month, grateful even for a little rest on a 3-day weekend. Grateful for all of these people that could be doing anything, but they came today to worship you and to sit under truth. I do pray, if there's anyone here, Lord, that does not know you personally, that for them today would be the day of salvation. You're in the saving business. We saw it in the text this morning. Maybe there's somebody listening, watching, present, that has never placed their personal trust in the work of your Son. We ask that they would do that even as I speak, and they would be made a born-again child of God. We ask that the Spirit would convict people of their need to do this. If there's confusion about this in people's minds, we invite people, Lord, to seek out me or any of the elders afterwards so this issue can be resolved. It truly is the most important issue that we face as lost members of Adam's fallen race. Thank you for your work of salvation. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,